This is John Musgrave. Thanks for clicking on the podcast. If you like this content or like this episode, please click the like button or even subscribe. Thanks very much.
We'll look at verses 1 through 17 this morning. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. This is God's word, eternally true. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness up here on the screen and in your worship guides as well. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. We're talking about, as you see there in your the title of the gospel lesson, serve to love as Jesus did. You know, ride to live, live to ride. But we serve to love. And Jesus shows this in maybe a strange way for us. But in the ancient world, you know, as Jesus talks about, you took baths. That's good. They were taking baths back then. But also that there was a custom that you would wash another's feet. And so that was a custom. If someone would come into your house, that you would wash their feet because their feet got dirty because they were wearing sandals amongst the dirty, dusty Middle Eastern streets and sidewalks and such. And so a host did not need to wash his guests' whole bodies, but just his feet. And there was a symbolic nature to that, too, of kindness and humility, honor for the guest. But also the feet were dirty, where perhaps the shoulders were not. So to speak. But a question for us, and if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. Should we be washing other people's feet? You know, there are Christian denominations that are like foot washing Baptists. You know, that's a group, that's a denomination, foot washers. And they foot wash as a sacrament, really. And so they've got Lord's Supper and baptism and foot washing. So we ask the deal here as we come to this passage that it's pulled from, what's the deal with foot washing? Should we wash Christians' feet? And we ask, what was Jesus up to here? He communicated to Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing right now, but you'll get it later. And so hopefully we'll get it later here too, if we don't already get it. Now, first thing God has to say to you this morning, number one, leadership and membership in the kingdom of Christ, that is the church, is not for your prominence. Leadership and membership in the church is not for your prominence. Some people can think that. I'll be in the church, or if I get elected to leadership of some kind in the church, or appointed to a position that's kind of a leadership position in the church, that's for my prominence, that means, you know, I've made it. Look at me, or that I can pat myself on the back. And so that's one thing we see Jesus is saying, that's not the case. You don't aspire to leadership in the church to be prominent, or you don't act as a member in the church as if you're prominent. But rather, next part of your sentence there, it's for you to love other leaders and other members in the church by humbly serving them. So leadership and membership in the kingdom is that you might love others in the kingdom, that you might love others in the church. And how do you love others in the church? It's by serving them. That's how you love others in the church, by serving in the kingdom. This is what Jesus shows us here. Look at verse 7 there. He says, Peter, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. And then look down to verse 12 there. When Jesus had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes, returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. And then he explains this, that leadership in the church. Now get this, these are the 11, 12 disciples. I don't think Judas has left yet, so there are 12. But 11 of them would go on and be leadership in the church. More claim to be leaders than really anyone else. You could add Paul in there. But think about this. They were appointed by Jesus face to face to be leaders of his church. And he's teaching them about leadership in the church. Okay, so he says there in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord. Okay, the one, the master, the one who can tell you what to do. God, and the one who can teach you. And he says, and rightly so, for that's what I am. I am the Lord, and I am your teacher. And then he goes on, verse 14. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, what does that mean for you? If I'm the leader, Jesus says, your teacher and Lord, and none of you are Lord, but you'll be teaching. If I'm your teacher and Lord, and I'm washing your feet, what's the implication of that for you? What's the implication of that for you in the church? I think all of us would agree that we're less than the 11 that were there that ended up teaching in the church. I haven't gone from place to place in utter disbelief or lack of knowledge about Jesus and preached Jesus there and lost my life. All the 11 disciples lost their lives for preaching the gospel, except for John, dies of old age after torture and imprisonment and other things that he experienced. But the others died a martyr's death. So Jesus says, verse 14 again, 14. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. That's very humbling, isn't it? Washing someone's feet, kind of gross, isn't it? Yeah. There aren't a lot of people, right, who say, oh, my prettiest part, it's my feet. Look at my feet. have washed your feet. You also should wash one another's feet. As I'm your teacher and Lord, I've taken off my outer clothing, wrapped myself with a towel, washed your feet, so you should do the same. As I have not acted as the prominent one, even though I am, but I've taken on this role of humility, the role of a servant. Go wash my guests' feet. Jesus takes on that role. He does that. And so he says, I've washed, so you should wash one another's feet. And then verse 15, to make sure he's telling us about how we should be, he says, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master. So Jesus has been humble and not prominent among his disciples, among those he's teaching, among those he's Lord over, And so he says, you should be like me, and you're not greater than me. So there are none of you, even though you're going to be an apostle, a church leader, you should not, you're not greater than me. So that means you should not be here to be served. Leadership in the church is not so that you're served. Leadership in the church is so that you serve. And we go back there in verse one, the end of verse one. He now showed them the full extent of his love. How do you love somebody? By serving them. Again, so if you've heard you may have heard many good sermons on 1 Corinthians 13. If you've heard me speak about 1 Corinthians 13, or if you heard Allison and Andrew's second wedding, that was their wedding sermon. If you look at 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, the love chapter, there where it says, you know, love is this, love is patient, love is kind, that kind of thing. It's all action words. It's not love is a feeling. And if you lose the feeling, Hall & Oates, if you lose that loving feeling, then, you know, you say, well, get out of my life. No, if you lose the feeling wasn't love anyway. That's Disney love. That's fantasy love. That's Jane Austen love. I love Jane Austen. That's not biblical love. Biblical love is patient. This person's irritating me, but God calls me to love him. And he instructs me how to love him. He says, be patient, John. That's how you love him. Love is kind. I don't feel like being kind to this person. This person has done me wrong. I feel like being mean to this person. I feel like ignoring this person. And instead, we're kind and we're patient. Love is a command to treat people well. And if feelings come along after that, great. If they don't, guess what? The command to love doesn't disappear. See, that's why a lot of people wind up divorced. Because they've been taught Disney love. Right? Disney love is infatuation. It's what you feel like when you're in junior high or high school or whatever, and you like a guy or you like a girl, and they can do no wrong. Right? And you're thrilled that they say hi back to you. That's Disney love. That's a feeling. And I've been married 35 years. Yeah, 35 and a half years. And those feelings are sometimes there and sometimes they're not. Sometimes you're mad as all get out at your spouse. And guess what? The command to love does not disappear. God doesn't say, if you feel like it, serve them. Or if you feel like it, do these loving acts for them. No, it says, do these loving acts toward them. In fact, if that person's not your spouse or not your brother or sister in Christ, and that person's your enemy, guess what Jesus tells you to do? Love your enemy. See, if someone's your enemy, you probably don't have warm, fuzzy feelings toward them. But the command's still there. Love them. And so Jesus shows them the full extent of his love by serving them. See, Peter didn't get that yet. Maybe Peter had Disney love. Disney love. Boy, a lot of songs in my radar love. You know that. A lot of songs in my head this morning for some reason. But Peter, can you see that? What's Jesus doing? He's showing, here's how you love people. You serve them. And here's what leadership in the church is. It's about serving those. It's not reaching a position in the church so that people will serve you. So that you get exempt from serving anymore. Because Jesus says, I'm the leader and I'm not exempt. I just did the most humble thing I could do here at this gathering. Wash your feet. So that's what church leadership is about. Humbly serving other people. Loving them by serving them. And that's what membership in the church is about. We love people by serving them. James and John's mom got it wrong, didn't she? They were the sons of Zebedee, James and John. And she comes to Jesus in Matthew 20. And she says, you know, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, Put them on your right and on your left. Allow them to sit right beside you to be your right and left-hand man. And Jesus says, nope, that's not how it works. That's how it works in the world. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over those who are under their kingship. But not so with you. For whoever is to be great among you is to be your servant. Whoever is to be the greatest is to be the servant of all. So in the kingdom of God, in the church, we're looking to be the servant of all. And Jesus is showing us this, as he says there. I'm giving you, verse 15, I have set you an example that you have, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. If you want to be Christ-like, if you want to be Romans 8:29, conformed to the image of Christ, that means you're serving the others in the church. That if you're out in the world, they would be serving you because you're on top of the heap. Okay. Another song there. New York, New York, right? So Jesus gives us this example. We should be serving, loving people by serving them, not being in the church to gain prominence or working our way up. You know why I'm here? Because church is not about working your way up. You know why I'm here 25 years later? Because this is not a small church so that I can get a promotion to a big church. Some pastors treat things like that. And that's okay. Someone has to be at the big churches, right? And it's good for a larger church to get somebody with experience, right? But this is not a career for me, right? This is not about stepping up. Okay, this is why you don't have to worry about having another shepherd unless something crazy happens. And so if you were looking for one, leave now. That's happened before. I'm used to it. Jesus shows us this, that we are not in the church for prominence. And that we, if we're in leadership in the church, it's that we might serve. All right, now A, Jesus shows us this in chapter 13, Jesus, your master and God, out of love for us, came to serve us. Okay, so he talks about his own love in verse 1. But in Matthew chapter 20, the last part of that passage that Bob read for us about James and John talking with Jesus, it starts with Jesus or with James and John's mother, but James and John are there. And Jesus says, no, you're the greatest among you should be the least and the servant of all. But he says, for even the Son, verse 28, Matthew 20, 28, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. So A there, Jesus, your master and God, out of love for us, came to serve us. And then B. Jesus loved and served you, not by washing away dirt from your feet, but by washing away all your sins, So we talked about this a bunch last week. So if you missed last week, you can get that online there. But a couple of passages about how Jesus washed away our sins. Romans 7:14 talks about Christians in this way. John sees souls who are in heaven, souls who had believed in Jesus, and they're in heaven now. And he describes them as those who had washed robes. Okay, they've been washed. Acts 22:16, Paul's talking to Jews in Jerusalem. He's returned to Jerusalem, and he's preaching the gospel of Jesus to them. And he says to them, his plea to saving faith is this: wash away your sins, calling on his name. So what he reveals to us, those who call on Jesus' name have their sins washed away from them. And how did Jesus wash away all your sins? That's C. Jesus washed away your sins and the sins of all those who believe. Not with water. Washed away your sins, not with water, but with his blood. With his blood. 1 John 1:7, I think John had written this a little bit earlier than the gospel. It says, for we who walk in the light this is true. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from all sin. The blood of Jesus is what purifies us from all sin. So those who are Christians, those who are walking in the light, are purified from all sins by the blood of Jesus. This is Jesus serving us, giving us his life for our sake, that our sins would be washed away. So Jesus, your Master and Lord, your King and your God, came to serve us. But also he told us that his service was an example. It was an example for you, that you were to learn from his service for his people in the church. That's number two. Number two. You too should give yourself. You too should give yourself in love. You too should give yourself in love to serve. To serve his people in the church. We see this in verses 14 and 15. You too should give yourself in love to serve his people in the church. Verses 14 and 15 here, he says, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Whatever form it comes, whatever form of humble service you can do, you do this for each other. In verse 15, he said, I've set you an example. In other words, we're to copy him in this. Copy him in being a servant in the church. Or you can one another at the end of verse 14. You should do this one another to each other. In this passage, Jesus tells Peter and the other believing disciples that they had already bathed. You saw that in verse 10. So this is an instruction to those who have been washed. That's us, bathed in the blood of Jesus, cleansed from our sins in the blood of Jesus, that we're to serve each other. He demonstrates to this by his action. So John writes this gospel, and it's God's telling us that as believers, we're to serve one another in the church. So A there. Love him and others in the church because he loves them. Why do you love others in the church? Because Jesus loves them. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. And recognize, if you're feeling like being mean to somebody else in the church, don't be mean to that person. Jesus loves that person. Mallory and Betsy and I just read two nights ago in Proverbs. It's in the Proverbs of Agur. In chapter 30 of Proverbs, almost at the end. And it says, a master doesn't like when you come to him and criticize his servant. Right? And that's what I feel like when my girls complain about each other. I feel like, hey, don't complain about, that's my daughter you're complaining about. You know, or if someone comes up to me and complains about one of my daughters. You know, there's this protective sense. I love this person, and you're saying they're bad for some reason. Okay? And it's the same thing with the church. We don't want to be complaining about others in the church or not being kind or not being loving and not serving others in the church, because these are people Jesus shed his blood for. He went to the cross and received their sins in his own body. And so we build them up. We don't tear them down. Now, as we talk about how we can serve in the church, we know that some service in the church, almost all are able to do. So some service in the church, almost all are able to do. Some of you who are early, you fold worship guides. Almost all are able to do that. You know, unless you've got a physical thing where you can't move your arms or your hands or you got arthritis or something. That's something almost all can do. Setting up chairs, stacking chairs, that kind of thing. Almost all can do, some can't, but that's a way of service. If it's something you can do, then that's an option for you of serving. And then C, but some service in the church involves special gifting that you have. That is, there will be certain things that you can do fairly well. And so that's something you can step into But also, you don't, back into that, you don't have to be the very most gifted in the person to do that. Very most gifted person in the church to do that. In other words, I don't have to be the best teacher in the world to become a pastor. I only have to be the very best gifted person to do that. But I have some gifting in that, and so I can do that, and I can help. There are various things that you have skill or knowledge or expertise in, and that can be a special way that you serve, that you love others in the church through that service. So we don't want to, on one hand, say, well, I've got this gifting, and so here's something everyone else can do, so I'm not going to participate. Everybody has what everybody else can do. And so we can all kind of chip into that as we're able to do that, serve in that way, love our brothers. That's what we're doing. We're loving our brothers and sisters as we are serving those things that in tasks that about everybody can do. And then there are tasks that are like, you know what? I'm kind of good in that. I'm at least average and I can do that. I can have some competence in that. And so those are ways, you know, think about this. Jesus is washing feet. Does that take special gifting? No, it doesn't. Anyone can do that. Almost anybody can do that. Unless, you know, there's, again, like arthritis or you can't bend down or that kind of thing. My mom couldn't do that right now. So some service in the church is something everybody, all are able to do, and some involves special gifting. And so you can think through that. And so those passages there, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11, 1 Corinthians 12, or what Bob read for us, Romans 12, 1 through 8, they talk about certain gifting that people have in the church. Some people are good at leading. Some people are good especially at serving. And so typically if that person, you know, the great servants can be deacons in the church sometimes. But you don't have to be a deacon in the church to serve. Some are good at administration. Some are good with numbers and can do, you know, treasury or whatever. Some can teach. Some can direct. Some can gather people. And so different kinds of gifting that we have in the church. Now, whatever service in the church you do should be done to love your brothers and sisters here. That's the motivation for it. Get that emphasis. You're commanded to love by serving. So don't wait around till you get warm, fuzzy feelings before you start loving, before you start serving. But rather, do service in the church, but do it not to earn points with God. Do it not to gain prominence, but do it to love your brothers. My parents were great examples of this to me. You know, it's one thing I just think is a gift from God to me. They said, John, what do you need? And I wasn't a spoiled kid, but you know, what I needed was provided for me as much as my parents could do that. You need a ride to school. My mom was there. You need a ride to practice. My mom was there. You need these things. My dad was providing it for me. And it wasn't spoiling kind of things, but it was so I could get out the door and succeed or do well. Okay, and so we look around and say, what do you need? Oh, I could help here. I could help this person with this thing. And so I was perennially tardy. And so my mom would help me, you know, kind of get out the door so I wouldn't be late. She was alert toward that. And so we do this to love our brothers and sisters in the church. Again, not feeling first and then that flowing and oozing out in service, but serving one another in the church as our means of love. Look just down a few verses to verse 34. Jesus says, 13:34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must also love one another. So again, verse 1, Jesus is showing how do you love by serving, but then he says, love one another. By this, verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. But now a believer comes into our assembly here and he sees us serving one another. Oh, let me get that for you. That's impressive. Not impressive in the sense that you'd get some, you know, civic award for it. But it makes an impression. This is a nice place to be. People are looking out for each other. saying, I can do that. Let me go get that for you. Now, taking a little turn here, in our society, there's a great flippancy and casual attitude about God, perhaps maybe more by Christians than by non-Christians toward God. That is, it's kind of popular in Bible-believing evangelical Christianity to say, God's my dude, right? Me and God, we got this thing going on, instead of a reverence, which we try to emphasize here. But both the Old and New Testaments, don't support that kind of flippant or casual attitude about God, because God is holy. God is to be held in awe. Doesn't mean he's not a loving father, but God's to be held in awe. Hallowed be your name, we say to him every week, at least once a week if we're here. Hallowed be your name. God is holy, to be held in awe. Scripture proclaims this over and over, New Testament and Old Testament. So in New Testament place, 1 Peter 1:17. Be holy, for I am holy, God says. As we walk forward and walk with God in reverence and fear. So how, in view of God's holiness and power in his presence, can you and I presume to serve him and his people? So we've talked about here at the front end of this sermon that we are serving in the church. But now we think back to those Old Testament passages that Bob read for us. Serving among God's people in God's presence was a thing to be feared. And no one approached that flippantly. And if they did, they died. Read Numbers 10 or 11 there on that. Nadab and Abihu. Or Moses at the foot of the mountain. Nobody should touch the foot of this mountain lest he die. So how do we do that? How is it that we can serve in the church when we serve an awesome and holy God? Number three, it's this way. Know that you were in your spiritual birth, consecrated to serve in the church. You were consecrated to serve in the church. Consecrated to serve in the church. How is that? How were you, that is, consecrated to serve in the church? And when was that? What does it mean to say a person is consecrated? Consecrated means this. It's your A point here. Consecrated means this, and it's a word used a lot in the Old Testament. You saw it. Bob said it probably eight times as he read those passages in Exodus. Consecrated means this. Set apart. You recognize this is related to holy. Set apart. Cleansed. That's your next word there. And made holy. Set apart. Cleansed and made holy in order to serve. Set apart, cleansed and made holy in order to serve God and his people in God's presence. That's a lot there. A lot of things are being said there. But that's what consecrated means. When the priests, when the Levites were being consecrated, they were being set apart, they were cleansed, they were made holy in order to serve in God's presence. So let's talk about that some. Exodus 29:37. God tells Moses, for 7 days, make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar will be most holy. So you can see that relationship there. If something is consecrated, then it's made holy or it's set apart unto service. Even the altar and the furnishings and the temple were set apart. They were consecrated, made holy, so they could serve in the worship of God. Exodus 30:26, the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the table and its articles, that was where the bread was, the lampstand and its accessories, the altar of incense, that was the prayer altar there, the altar of burnt offering, and all its utensils, and the basin with its stand, that's where the priest would wash, the basin with its stand, you shall consecrate them. So all those things got consecrated, you shall consecrate them so they will be most holy. Or Exodus 40, verse 9, take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. Consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it will be holy, set apart, cleansed, enabled to serve for the worship of God. Then anoint the altar, burnt offering, and its utensils. Consecrate the altar, and it will be most holy. So the furnishings of the tabernacle, the furnishings of the temple, were consecrated so that they would be clean, holy, set apart, different than profane things. Things that weren't clean enough or purified to be in God's presence and to offer Him worship. The consecration, though, was not just for furnishings. It was also for certain people. So that's B. B. So furnishings in the tabernacle were consecrated so that they were clean, purified, set apart for the worship of God, that God would be glorified on the earth, set apart, consecrated, so God would be glorified. B. In the Old Testament, priests and Levites were consecrated. They were the consecrated people on the earth, priests and Levites. That is, they were made holy. That's your next blank there. Made holy and set apart. Made holy and set apart. So Exodus 29, verse 1. Bob read for us. This is what you are to do, Moses, to consecrate them so that they may serve me as priests. So priests are getting consecrated. Take a young bull and two rams without defect. And then take the other ram, he says in verse 19, where Bob picked up with the reading. And Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on its head, then sprinkle blood against the altar on all sides, and take some of the blood on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his son and their garments. So they're getting sprinkled with oil and blood from the sacrifice. Sprinkle them on his garments and on his sons and their garments, and he and his sons and their garments will be consecrated. So this is how consecration happened for people in the Old Testament. Priests in the Old Testament were set apart unto service to God, that they might be in God's presence and lead and be worshiping Him. They were sprinkled to be consecrated with blood from a sacrifice and with anointing oil. So, see, Old Testament priests, see, Old Testament priests and Levites were consecrated, cleansed, and made holy so that they could serve God and His people in the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the Father's not physically present there. Jesus isn't incarnated yet. But God's Spirit was there in the holy place, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And God says, I am enthroned above the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark is my footstool. And I'm enthroned above the cherubim. So the cherubim were part of the Ark of the Covenant's cover, its lid. And there were these golden cherubim there. And God says over and over in the scriptures, about seven times, that He's enthroned above the cherubim there in the most holy place, that inner square in the tabernacle. So God's presence was there. And that's why the high priest could only enter that place once a year after he had been cleansed through sin offerings, Day of Atonement stuff. And if he entered without being cleansed in the right way, he would die. So priests are consecrated to be in the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. So 1 and 2 there, what we said, the place of the presence of the Holy Spirit was in God's temple. Now, God's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's ubiquitous. But He's present in certain areas, as we see in Scripture, in a concentrated blessing kind of way. God dwelling with His people. And the place God dwelled with His people was, big picture, promised land. But where specifically? In the temple. Where specifically in the temple? In the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. That's where God was dwelling with His people. And He symbolized this when they were going around in the ark, and up from that Holy of Holies came the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud there. So the place of the presence of the Holy Spirit was in God's temple, and that's where the priests were ministering. So realize this, they were ministering and they were coming into the holy place, which was the rectangle, getting close to the concentrated blessing presence of God, the most holy place. And they needed to be consecrated so they would not die as they ministered, as they served before Him. So number 2, the priests in the temple furniture were consecrated, how by the sprinkling of the blood of sacrificed animals and by the sprinkling of anointing oil. And so those passages we've read there, they have the anointing oil. It's made, it's a special mixture and blood from the sacrifice, and they are sprinkled and consecrated so that they can serve. So that they can serve, and so they can minister before in the presence of the Lord for his people. So D, you and all Christians, maybe this is where we tie it in to what's this have to do to you. You and all Christians are consecrated as priests to serve in the church. So you can see it in your call to worship. Look in your call to worship this morning. I've lost mine. It's somewhere. There it is. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Oh, that's not in italics. John was doing that on purpose. There you go. So you're a royal priesthood. You. This is a message to all Christians from 1 Peter. It's talking to Christians in like five regions of five Roman provinces that are now in Turkey, what we call Turkey today. And he says, you are a royal priesthood. Romans 12, 1 through 8, talk about how we participate in the worship of God. This is priestly function. How we might be worshipers. And he goes, and he says, by these forms of service. If it's leadership, that's your gift, then lead. If it's prophesying, then prophesy. If it's encouraging, then encourage. All these things, that's how we're priests. We're serving with gifts that he's given us in worship, for the worship of him. This is our priestly function as we serve in the church. Now, when were you consecrated as a priest? When were you consecrated as a priest? That's your number one there. You were consecrated as a priest to serve. It's your spiritual birth. You were consecrated, your priestly consecration, to put it in the how I put it there, your priestly consecration occurred at your spiritual birth. Now, as we've seen, priestly consecration consisted of two things: anointing with oil, in the Old Testament, anointing with oil, and sprinkling with blood. So know that, number two, you were anointed not with oil for your consecration under service in the church. You're entering into priestly consecration and service for the worship of God, that God might be glorified, that you might minister in his church, the place of his Spirit. Not by oil you were anointed, but with God's Spirit. Anointed with God's Spirit. We read about this in our and declared this in our confessing our faith this morning. That third question there on your front page. Leader, with what kind of oil was Jesus anointed? Not with visible oil, as was used in consecrating Israel's kings, priests, and prophets, but with one, a kind of oil more excellent, namely the Holy Spirit. See, this is Jesus receiving his consecration to serve as king, as prophet, and priest at the baptism of John. And John sees that this baptism is his baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he's given this visible symbol of a dove descending upon Jesus. So you were anointed in the same way, not by oil, but by the Holy Spirit. Now, 1 John 2, 20 and 27 both say this. Now, if you've been in a charismatic environment, you maybe have a recoiling toward the idea of being anointed. If you have never been in a charismatic environment, you may have a recoiling toward being anointed, because you know that people say, I've been anointed by God, and they self-proclaim it, and then they give some message. But it's biblical. We just need to understand it correctly. 1 John 2:20, John says to the people he's writing to, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. This is not a personal book like 1 Timothy or Titus. This is a book John writes to the Ephesian church. And he says, you have an anointing from the Holy One. Seven verses later, 1 John 2:27, he says, as for you, the anointing you received from him remains on you. This is the anointing of the Holy Spirit that is upon you. So don't let the charismatics, who are our brothers we love, don't let them hijack that term so that they say, well, some people are anointed. Or if somebody's a really great preacher, they say, man, he's anointed. Well, so are all Christians. All Christians are anointed by the Holy Spirit. This goes along with baptism, right? 1 Corinthians 12:13, baptism of the Holy Spirit. For you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God. And so this is something that Paul says to the whole Corinthian church, who's the most immature church that's written to in the Bible. And so he says, you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. This is not a special thing for some special Christians. This is true for all Christians. When the Holy Spirit came upon you, we can call it effectual calling. We can call it regeneration. We can call it spiritual birth. We can call it anointing. We can call it baptism. It's when you believe the Spirit of God came upon you and anointed you. This is why John says, 1 John 2:20, you have an anointing from the Holy One. As for you, your anointing, the anointing you received from him remains on you. This anointing is also described by Paul in Titus 3:5. Paul writes of this anointing, saying, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came on you when you were saved, when you first believed. And so the Holy Spirit's doing all this stuff for you. Okay? He's giving you new life. Like Jesus says, John 6:63. You know, the Spirit, the flesh profits nothing, but the Spirit gives life. So when the Spirit comes upon you, he regenerates you. He gives you life. He blows upon you like John 3:5-8 and gives you life. But he also consecrates you unto priestly service. He anoints you like Old Testament priests were anointed, not with physical oil, olive oil with some mixture in it, but by the Spirit, which that just represented. So you were anointed when you believed to be a priest and a servant to serve in God's presence in the church. First Ephesians 1:13-14, Paul writes, the promised Holy Spirit is a deposit in you until the day of your redemption. So when you believe, the Spirit of God came in you, and he will be there all through your life. The day of redemption is when Jesus comes back. So all your life, even if you live to the day that Jesus comes back, Holy Spirit will be in you. But your consecration, like those of the priests in the Old Testament, was not only an anointing with oil, or for us, the oil of the Holy Spirit, but it also included the other aspect of the Old Testament priest's anointing, that is, sprinkling with blood. And so, three, you were sprinkled with the blood. You were sprinkled not with the blood of a bull and rams, like the Old Testament priest, for your consecration to be a priest and to serve in the church, but with the blood of Jesus Christ, with the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:2, you can look at that as well on the Declaration of the Gospel this morning on your front page. You've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's the Father's business. He chooses you. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So the Spirit sanctifies you or sets you apart. See that? Sets you apart as a priest, sets you apart from the world. For obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling, okay, that's not in italics because I want you to notice it, and sprinkling by his blood. That's your priestly anointing. Same book, 1 Peter 1:2 says sprinkling by his blood. 1 Peter 2:9 says that you're a royal priest, a priest of the king. And so you were sprinkled not with the blood of bull and rams for your consecration, but with the bull of blood of Christ. Both of these, the anointing by the Spirit and the sprinkling by Christ's blood, by the way, are what we symbolize in Christian baptism. When we do it by pouring, it can symbolize that sometimes things in the temple were the oil was poured upon it, But sometimes the oil was sprinkled, like we saw here with the priests. They were sprinkled to be consecrated or set apart. Or as we sprinkle in baptism, which is what I do, because you have this, that you are being consecrated and set apart as a member of this class of people who are priests in the church. Sprinkled, yes, with water in the ceremony, but it's demonstrating that you were sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And that you were, if you come as a believer, that you were sprinkled by the Holy Spirit, by that anointing oil of the Holy Spirit. Or if you were baptized as a baby, that's something we look for you, that through faith you'll take a hold of. So when baptism is done by sprinkling, it symbolizes the blood of the sacrifices that were sprinkled upon Aaron's descendants and the oil that was sprinkled upon them. For us, it symbolizes the blood of Jesus and the Spirit of God who have been sprinkled upon us at the time of our spiritual birth. So the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the sprinkling of Christ's blood that were upon you when you believed made you a priest in His church. Priests in the Old Testament served in the place of God's Spirit, His special blessing presence. And that today is in the church. You'll see if you want to look there down below, an inch or so, our benediction. You yourselves are God's temple, and God's Spirit lives in you. The church, as we gather together, is the place where God is concentrating His blessing by His Spirit, which lives in each one of us. And so as you serve in the church, you're like an Old Testament priest at serving in the presence of the Holy Spirit, who for an Old Testament priest was just beyond those curtains, or that curtain if you were in the holy place. But as we come into the church, we're in the place of God's Spirit. We're ministering there, and we don't die because we've been anointed by Him. We've been consecrated by Him. We've been set apart unto service by Him as royal priests unto our King, who's enthroned in heaven above the cherubim. So summary. Jesus loved the people of His church and came to serve them. Jesus loved the people of His church and came to serve them. So He was anointed by the Spirit, and His own blood sprinkled Him unto that service as well. And He loved us by providing for us, like Old Testament priests provided for the people, the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus loved the people of the church and came to serve them by dying for them and serving as a priest in the church for us, serving as our great high priest. And with Jesus as our example, you too should love the people of the church, love the people of His church, and serve them in it. That won't mean you dying for them, but that'll mean serving in whatever ways you're able to serve. Let's pray.